If I am confused about the return of Christ, thinking that I'm not going to be delivered from the wrath to come, I'm going to wind up caught in this thing. If I believe that, then I lose the joy of my hope. So for the sake of accountability and obedience and purity, and the sake of hope and joy, I need to be clear about the return.
Perhaps more than anything else in recent memory, the Left Behind novels have made people familiar with biblical concepts such as the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming of Christ. The question is, how much of your understanding of the end times is based on works of fiction rather than on the Word of God? And in particular, what do you know about the Antichrist? Consider that today on Grace to You, as John MacArthur takes a compelling look at the end times and the world ruler known as the Antichrist. It's part of his study titled The Man Who Would Be Christ. And with a lesson now, here's John.
Our text is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In this very compelling and fascinating portion of Scripture, we are brought face to face with the final blasphemer, the final Antichrist. This man of lawlessness, this Antichrist, will be the culmination of all who hate God, the culmination of all who hate Christ. He will be the culmination of all blasphemers, all false prophets, all false teachers, all pseudo-Christos, all false Christs, all hypocrites. He will be the ultimate hypocrite, the ultimate liar, and the ultimate deceiver, and in a sense, the embodiment of all the rest. The Antichrist spirit has been around through all of redemptive history, but it will culminate in this one final individual. He will be the most horrible and composite figure, pulling together all false teachers, prophets, blasphemers, hypocrites, liars, and deceivers into one. He again is the theme of this chapter. Now the question immediately comes, why does Paul bring the subject up? It's a very simple thing to understand. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now here's a very simple issue. They have become convinced that the day of the Lord, what? Has come. That's pretty clear. They have become convinced that the day of the Lord has come. They're in it. Well, why would they ever believe such a thing? Well, they're undergoing tremendous persecution, severe persecution, including perhaps martyrdom. And somebody has told them, this is the indication you are in the day of the Lord. It has always been the hope of the people of God that the Lord would deliver them out of judgment, that those who are in Christ Jesus will not know that condemnation fury. But here are these believers, and somebody has convinced them they're in the day of the Lord, and the obvious reaction is, what happened to the rapture? We're supposed to be out of here before this deal starts. And now they're really confused. Panic sets in because they think they're in the day of the Lord. Let's look then closely at these first two verses and see how Paul faces this issue. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Stop right there. Paul says, I want to request of you that you begin to properly understand this matter of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. I've got to straighten you out. The word now, de, in the Greek, marks the move to a new subject. It's a transition from the beautiful prayer in verses 11 and 12 now to the real heart of the letter, the real doctrinal heart, this matter of the second coming. He calls them brethren. It's a gentle, humble approach to the situation that emphasizes their equality as brothers in Christ. And he comes with a tenderness. He doesn't come and say to them, "You blockheads, I've already written you one letter and explained all this stuff." He's a very gentle apostle at this point, and because they are so perturbed and upset, he wants to deal with them kindly. And you should remember that throughout this notoriously difficult passage, Paul is motivated by a pastoral purpose. He's not out to gratify some unlawful curiosity about the end times. He limits his instruction to what is necessary to correct their error and get back the comfort they should be enjoying in the hope of the rapture. So he speaks gently to them in pastoral terms, and "we request you" is a verb that basically means what it says. We plead with you. There's a gentleness. There's a kind dignity to this. He avoids being pontifical or authoritarian or intolerant or overbearing, but wants to be very gentle and very tender with them. It's the very same phrase he used back in the first letter, chapter 5 and verse 12. Now, what is it that he wants to persuade them about? With regard, or in behalf of, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. The Greek construction here in the Greek language forces us to conclude that he has one event in mind. One event. It is not the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's one, and our gathering together to Him, that's two. It is one event. There is a single definite article, and it ties them together. It could read, "With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, specifically our gathering together to Him." When you say parousia, the word for coming, you're talking about a lot of things. There are epochs and times within the coming of Christ. He comes for His church. He comes with His church. He comes to judge. He comes to set up His kingdom. He comes to rule in His kingdom and then to establish the new heaven and the new earth. There are many events in the coming of Christ. So he narrows it down. "I want to talk to you with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering to Him." That's a perfect description of the rapture, isn't it? Doesn't the Lord come and then aren't we gathered to meet Him where? In the air. He says, "I want to talk to you about the rapture." Now, why would he be discussing the rapture? Because that was the problem. They can't figure out how they got in the day of the Lord. They're not supposed to be there by what they've understood. Furthermore, the little personal pronoun "our" lends, at least to me anyway, a friendly tone to this aspect of the Lord's coming. I think if he was talking about the Lord's coming in the judgment sense, I think he would have used "the Lord" rather than "our Lord," which seems to be a friendly way of making it a hopeful aspect of that event. So with regard to the coming of our Lord and our gathering to meet Him, which is a perfect description of both sides of the rapture, he says, "I got to straighten you out." Coming is parousia, the general term, but obviously he's relating it to our gathering together to Him, which is a description of the rapture. Epi synagoges. Synagoges is the word from which you get synagogue, a gathering place. Epi is intensifying it, the place of our collecting together. So here we have a concern on their part about the event in which we are gathered together with the Lord. Some of the old commentators called it the muster of the saints. This word, epi synagoges, is only used one other place in the New Testament, Hebrews 10:25, where it says, "Forsake not the assembling together." And that's the idea of the word. So they were worried about our coming to be with the Lord, our gathering to Him. Paul had described it for them in the first letter. Jesus had said it this way, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid," right? You don't need to worry about whether you're going to lose me permanently. In John 14, he said, "I'm going to go away. And if I go, I go to prepare a place for you. And I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." That's the gathering together. In fact, there are some who believe that the term episynagoges, the gathering together, was a technical term used in the early church to speak of that event. And we might be just as well to call that event the gathering together as to call it the rapture. So they weren't worried about the coming of the Lord with regard to the fate of the wicked. They were concerned about the gathering of the saved, because if they were in the day of the Lord, they must have concluded that something went wrong. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1. 1 Thessalonians 1:10. He says to them, I know you have turned to God, verse 9, from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. They weren't expecting any of God's fury. And that's a very general statement there, but I don't believe they were expecting eternal wrath or any other kind of wrath. They were waiting for the Son who would deliver them out of that. The Son would come, and they would be gathered together in a great congregation to Him, and they would go to the place He prepared for them, and then would come the day of the Lord. They expected to be taken to glory before the day of the Lord ever began. And they had been promised, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, rest or relief. They had been promised, 2 Thessalonians 1:10, glory. So they weren't expecting wrath and fury, but rest and glory. In fact, chapter 5, verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul even reminded them, God has not destined us for wrath. So the only way you can understand this passage, from my viewpoint, is to understand that they thought they were in the day of the Lord and therefore they missed the rapture. If this was the day of the Lord, maybe God forgot them. They were supposed to be resting in the Lord's presence. But they were in the day of the Lord. The effect is in verse 2. That you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or by a message or by a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Listen, they were a wreck. They were shaken. They had lost their composure. They were severely disturbed because through a spirit, a message, and a letter purported to have come from Paul and Silas and Timothy, they had been told the day of the Lord had come. How did we get here, they're saying? What are we doing here? What happened to the rapture? Was Paul wrong? Did God forget us? This is serious stuff. Let's go backward through verse 2. The last part says, to the effect the day of the Lord has come. There is no way that you can translate that verb, has come, any other way than the way it's translated. En este ken, it means has come. Some commentators do cartwheels around trying to make it mean something else. It cannot. It simply means they believed that it had come, had arrived, therefore was there present actually. They were in the day of the Lord. It had arrived. And they were in it. You say, well, why would they even think that? Because of the persecution, which perhaps included martyrdom. And more than that, because they had been told they were in it. You say, how were they told? By a spirit, a message, and a letter. Three avenues. It's a triple use of dia, the word by or through, indicates three distinct means. What does it mean by a spirit? Well, prophetic utterance, divine revelation from the Holy Spirit. They had been told that the Holy Spirit revealed it, that it came by the Spirit, direct revelation from God. And then they got it not only by a spirit, but by a message. That's logos, a speech, a sermon. And thirdly, a letter, a written letter. And listen to this. Then this little phrase, as if from us. That little phrase relates to all three. Here's the scenario. Somebody comes to town. They say, we have a word from Paul for you. Oh, Paul? Yes. Now, only months have passed since he had written the first letter, just a few. And they were no doubt eager to hear because their hearts were fresh and their love for Paul was great. A word from Paul. Here's the word. You're in the day of the Lord. What? He got it by revelation. It came through the Spirit. And he is preaching it by word, by message. And not only that, he has written it. Here is a letter. They had a forgery. You see, in order to convince them that they were going to have to live through the day of the Lord, they had to get apostolic authority. They had to get some apostolic credentials. And so they said this came as a revelation to Paul, that Paul preached it, and they said that he had even written it, and here's a letter. It hints, doesn't it, at the existence of counterfeit apostolic documents very, very, very early in the life of the church. From the very outset, Satan was counterfeiting stuff. All kinds of counterfeit documents were running all over the place within a matter of a few years. And the church had to distinguish between the authentic and the spurious. Now, they said this was all from Paul. By the way, Paul didn't like letters being attributed to him that he didn't write. He has a little word that may relate to that. Look at the end of chapter 3, verse 17. It's an interesting note. As he closes the letter, he says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. What do you think he's saying there? If you got something else and it doesn't look like this, I didn't write it. He had a way to do his signature that nobody could duplicate, I think. But see, this young group of believers got this, and it supposedly came from Paul, that they were in the day of the Lord, that the believers are going to go through the day of the Lord and maybe get delivered afterwards. And what did it do to them? Verse 2, at the very beginning, they had been quickly shaken from their composure and disturbed. Very strong terminology here. It is very graphic terminology. The first verb, well, first you see the word quickly, hastily, rashly, shaken. From your composure, the word composure in the Greek is mind. Shaken means to be broken loose. It can be used of a rocking motion that shakes a ship, tossing it on the stormy waves. It can be used of a building that disintegrates under an earthquake. It can be used of a ship that is tied to a mooring and it breaks loose and begins to be tossed by the surf. To put it in the vernacular, you've lost your mind. You've gotten cut loose from your moorings. You're flipping and flopping all over everywhere. You're falling apart. Tossed wildly. You've lost your mental balance over this. You're running amok. You're operating on emotion, anxiety, and fear. Pretty severe condition. And then he adds the verb be disturbed. It means to be alarmed out of fear, frightened. Hey, if they were in the day of the Lord, fear. Now think this one through. If they had thought that the rapture came at the end of the day of the Lord, they wouldn't be in fear, would they? They'd be happy. They'd be saying, hey, we're near the end. We're near the end. We're near the end. The very fact that they think they shouldn't be there tells us that they had been taught they weren't going to be there. So, the word disturbed has the idea of clamor, tumult, fear, crying aloud. I don't know what was going on when they met for church, but it might have been interesting. Moaning, groaning, anxiety-filled people thinking they were in the day of the Lord and trying to figure out how they missed the rapture or how the rapture didn't happen or God forgot them or Paul was wrong, and then where are we? If he's wrong about that, what else is he wrong about? State of nervous excitement that ends up in panic. They were having a continuous panic attack as a whole church. They were then defying a basic principle of Christian living, and that is not to be controlled by emotion but by truth. They lost their sense. They lost their composure. So obviously they had been told that they would be escaping the day of the Lord. they had been taught a view that they were going to go through the day of the Lord and then be taken to glory, they'd have been saying, well, it's difficult, but we're excited because this means Jesus will be here soon. No. They had expected rapture and gathering together and then day of the Lord for the ungodly. So what were they doing in it? So they needed an authentic word. And that's why Paul writes this chapter. And he uses Antichrist as the focal point. You know why? Because it is Antichrist who really triggers the events that bring the day of the Lord. So what his point here is this: you can't be in the day of the Lord because the one who comes to start the events of the day of the Lord hasn't even come yet. And he uses Antichrist because Antichrist is an already revealed individual. So he can build his case on Daniel, and he can build his case on the teaching of Jesus. And that's why he deals with the Antichrist. And in verse 3 he says, don't let anybody deceive you. It won't come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. You can't be in the day of the Lord. There are some things that have to happen first that trigger that event, and they haven't happened. Some things are going to happen before the day of the Lord kicks in. We've been promised we'll have no part in those things. Well, no sense in living in fear then, is there? If you want to title verses 3 to 17, just title it this: How to Avoid Fear Regarding the Lord's Return. How to avoid fear regarding the Lord's return. There are 5 reasons you shouldn't be afraid. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the power of your word and its great clarity. Lord, this is such a horrible thing to see as we look to the future and recognize what's going to happen in the world as Satan sends his man and as you end his reign of terror with the holocaust of the day of the Lord. Our hearts grieve over the ungodly who will perish in that incredible time. Lord, we would only ask humbly that you would bring many to righteousness in the days before that hour. We thank you that there is promise in your word that Israel will be saved before the day of the Lord, that there is promise that people from every tongue and tribe and nation on the earth will form a great multitude of people who will sing glory to the Lamb before that day breaks. We can only ask, Lord, that you would save many before the terrible time. And then we thank you for saving us so that we can look to your coming without fear, not dreading, not frightened by the day of the Lord, but comforted in our gathering together to Jesus. Thank you for that hope. In the Savior's name, amen.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur. Thanks for tuning in today. John is president of the Masters University and Seminary, and his current study is titled The Man Who Would Be Christ. Well, John, as this study makes clear, false teachers have plenty of power and influence, but of course, their false doctrine is not as powerful as the true gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And that's demonstrated in a letter we received recently. This letter describes how God saved one of our listeners from false teaching. And I'll let you take it from there. Read us this letter.
Yeah, it's to our Grace You staff and myself. I just wanted to say thank you for your boldness to proclaim the Word of God on your daily radio program. I grew up in charismatic churches and always lived like a legalist. No one ever taught me the true gospel. I lived a contradictory life. I tried to please myself while at the same time trying to keep the law. Several years ago, I left the church and was ready to proclaim atheism. I watched people who said they were men or women of God use their authority to manipulate others.
Also, my wife was about to leave our marriage. I began to wonder if there was any reason to go on living. During this time, I would drink heavily while on business trips. I was also becoming a slave to pornography. On my lunch break, I surfed radio stations. One day, I stumbled onto your radio broadcast. You were talking about the fruit of the Spirit. At first, I rolled my eyes. Once I heard your name, I was hesitant to listen again because I'd been told MacArthur was an angry man who didn't experience true Christianity. But your broadcast came on during my commute, and I found myself listening more and more. I now realize God was calling me to repentance and faith in Christ. Eventually, I bought a MacArthur Study Bible. Through studying and the broadcast, God started opening my eyes to the truth and power of the gospel. But I didn't yet understand the severity of my sin. I remember the day God opened my eyes. I was working at a construction site, listening to your sermon on raising children. You said that children were subject to sin and that they didn't even know it. But many adults are capable of understanding the severity of their sin, but don't. At that moment, I realized I couldn't do anything apart from Christ. I began to cry at the construction site. I repented and asked Jesus into my life. That was a little over a year and a half ago. I'm walking faithfully with Christ. I attend a church that proclaims the true gospel, and I try to proclaim my faith with others. I can also gladly say that my marriage is stronger than it has ever been. Right now, my wife and I are studying the attributes of God together. God has blessed me through your preaching and your boldness to not water down the message of the gospel. Much thanks to you and the staff for all the resources that helped me come to salvation in Christ. And he signs his name Adrian. Thank you, Adrian. What a blessing.
Yes, thank you, Adrian. And thanks, John. That's a great letter. And friend, if, like Adrian, you've been encouraged and strengthened by John's verse-by-verse teaching, remember, this broadcast is available in your area and around the world in large part because of the generous support of listeners like you. If you'd like to partner with us in this gospel ministry, get in touch with us today. You can donate online at gty.org or express your support when you call us, 800-55-GRACE. Or if you prefer regular mail, write to Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Again, if you'd like to partner with us, go to gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE. And before we sign off, let me remind you that the Grace to You summer sale ends this weekend. Right now, nearly everything we sell is 25% off the regular price. So now is an ideal time to purchase a popular book like Anxious for Nothing or Christ's Call to Reform the Church. You can also pick up Grace to You's flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible, or any of John's 34 New Testament commentaries. Again, to take advantage of that 25% discount on nearly all of our resources, just go to our website, gty.org. Make sure you do it soon. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson, inviting you back for tomorrow's broadcast, when John is going to continue his study, The Man Who Would Be Christ, and he will show you how Christians can best prepare for Christ's return. Join us as we continue celebrating 50 years of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.